Kingdom, the power, and the glory. This morning we continue in our spiritual warfare series, but it also, of course, as you are well aware at this point, today marks the annual memorial of the most important event in the history of the world. It is fitting that this memorial should come right in the middle of a spiritual warfare series, and fitting that it should come right as we are transitioning to a study regarding the source and the strategy for victory in the spiritual battle, almost like it was planned that way. And the reason it is so fitting is because the victory that you and I are promised was secured on that day. The power that you and I are promised in order to live in the victory that we have been given is rooted in the resurrection. So that to contemplate the resurrection is not just to contemplate an event. Much more than that, to contemplate the resurrection is to contemplate the very root of the tree of Christian victory. And to understand the resurrection is to understand why it is that I can stand in the utmost confidence and tell you without any doubt that victory in the spiritual battle over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil can be yours. And in fact is already yours if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I don't have to assess your personal life to know whether or not you can have victory if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. I know you can have victory because the Word of God tells me you can have victory, because the victory is not rooted in you. It is rooted in what happened all those years ago. It is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to help us understand this victory, I want to go back to the beginning. Now, we've spent a lot of time in Genesis chapter 2 talking about Satan and the temptation. We went there last week. We've gone there several times throughout the portion of war, talking about our enemy. And each time we've gone a little bit farther. Last time we went a little bit farther in the text as far as the temptation was concerned, understanding the recognition of Jesus Christ and of the promises that would come. As we think of the temptations, the first Adam, the second Adam, talking through all of those concepts. And I want to go yet a little farther today to the curses and promises that were made on that day that Adam and Eve fell because of their choice. This prototypical temptation event, we've used this event throughout. And remember the details of it. Satan approaches Eve, questions God's goodness, questions God's purpose. Has God said that you cannot eat of this tree? Focusing on the single thing which God withheld rather than the rest which God had lovingly granted. Eve refutes this thinking immediately. She's thinking properly at first. Focusing instead on all that God had granted rather than the one thing that God had withheld. Recognizing that God must have had a reason for doing so and understanding that God was good. Satan then contradicts this thinking, redirects her thinking, and places this kernel of doubt in her heart to say, maybe God does not have my best interest in mind. Maybe God is not actually trying to protect me or help me or do anything for me. Maybe God is afraid of me. Maybe God is threatened by me. Maybe what God is doing is holding me back from my fullest potential, keeping me back from what I want. I want to do something, it feels good, and God's saying I can't have it. Maybe God is being unkind to me. Maybe God is trying to make me miserable. Maybe God is keeping me back from good things. And so her mindset begins to shift. He convinces Eve that, in fact, God was doing this, keeping something back from them, because God knows that the day they eat of this particular tree, they will be as gods, knowing good and evil. They will be given moral agency. They will be able to make their own choices for themselves. They can choose right and wrong. They can choose what is right. They can choose what is wrong. Moral relativity, nihilism, pragmatism. So Eve reconsiders the nature of this tree. And she reconsiders the nature of God's promises, of God's word, of God's goodness. She is allowing other truth claims to override the truth claims of God. Whereas last week when we considered the second Adam, Jesus heard a truth claim that was wrong, a truth claim whereby he should take moral agency and do something which the Father had not provided. And his response was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Eve did not think that. Eve instead began to say, well, maybe these truth claims are actually better than God's truth claims. And she is deceived. She sees that this fruit is pleasant to the eye, the truth claim of the lust of the eye. She sees that it is good for food, the truth claim of the lust of the flesh. She sees finally that it is a tree to make one wise, the truth claim of the pride of life. And she succumbs to these false truth claims. She is deceived. She partakes of the fruit. She gives to her husband. He yields the headship that he has to his wife. He rebels against God. He is not deceived. He goes in with eyes wide open. He knows exactly what's happening. He does it anyway. He likes the idea of claiming this moral agency. He partakes of the fruit, and their eyes are opened, and they see that they are naked. And the first indication of their moral agency was, and the first indication of the shame of their sin was their nakedness. So they seek to cover their shame by covering their nakedness. It's interesting, as you see a society that has no more shame in their nakedness, there's something to that. There is a metaphor there that is built into humanity. The shame of one's nakedness is a reflection of the shame of one's sin. As we see the shame of nakedness depart our culture, it is part and parcel to the lack of shame in culture over our sin. Not an accident. So God confronts them on their sin. Adam blames the woman that God gave to him. The woman partook. Eve, God questions Eve. Eve blames the serpent who deceived her. And at this point, we see God, beginning with the serpent, who is the devil, begin to give out curses, consequences for their sin. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. On this day God begins his curses with Satan himself. He would go on to curse the woman and the man. That's not necessarily what we're focusing on today. All these curses have a measure of consequences related to the day of the resurrection, to be sure. But the one that I want us to focus upon is this curse upon the serpent, upon the devil. God promises the serpent on that day that he would put enmity, that word meaning hostility or opposition, between him and the woman. And between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman. Now, we spoke of this idea very early on in our series, that there would be two definitive kingdoms that would arise after this day, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, and that they would have parallel paths throughout history, so that there would be a push of the kingdom of Satan and a push back of the kingdom of God. And this is what we see promised here, that the seed of the serpent, being the children of the kingdom of Satan, would have enmity against the seed of the woman, that being primarily and eventually Messiah, and of course those of the kingdom of God. The seed does culminate. The seed of the woman culminates with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is Christ then of whom God speaks when he promises that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and that the serpent would bruise the heel of this seed. This is considered to be the first time in the Bible that the gospel is preached. Genesis 3:15. The first promise of the Messiah. And this promise looks forward to a day when Jesus would destroy the power of Satan and would levy a killer blow to the power of Satan over the souls of men. We see this metaphorically in the fact that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, so there would be an injury there, but that the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. That's a killer blow. And the day of that victory, the day where the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent, is the day of which we contemplate today. The break of dawn after the darkest night the world has ever experienced. 3 days prior to that glorious resurrection, Jesus was tried by sinners, found to be guilty, though he had done no wrong. Yet at the behest of the multitudes and the leaders in Israel, Jesus was condemned to die. He was beaten. He was scorned. He was shamed. He was mocked. He was lashed, compelled to carry his cross up to Golgotha, where he was hung in shame nailed to a cross above the world as a visible sign of mankind's contempt for the love of God and defiance of the judgment of God. While on that cross, we have 7 recorded statements made by our Lord. Not any single gospel. There are 4 gospels, right? 4 accounts of Jesus' birth, life, and death and resurrection. They are all quite different. They all serve a different purpose. None of them being exactly the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, significantly more similar. John, significantly different from the other 3. But within the scope of those 4 Gospels, we find 7 sayings of Christ recorded on the cross. The first among them is found in Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The first cry of Christ on the cross was seeking mercy for those who, in ignorance and confusion, consented to and participated in the death of their Creator. Christ looks down, though he is in suffering, though he has been beaten, though he has been bruised, though he has been shamed, though he has been mocked, though he hangs upon this cross. He looks down upon the multitudes, yet with compassion, recognizing the darkness of their own hearts that compelled them to do these things, but understanding the ignorance and confusion within which they did them. Would to God we could find such compassion for those that hate us, for those that scorn us, for those that mock us, for those that disapprove of us. Would to God we could have such a response. The second statement we find just a few verses later in Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This is where that forgiveness concept becomes personal, if you know the account. Jesus speaks this to one of the thieves that were on other side of him, who makes to Jesus the simplest and most humble request. The other thief is mocking Jesus, mocking him for his seeming inability to save himself, though he said that he could save the world. And the thief quiets him and says, "Look, we're here because we're guilty. He's done nothing. We've done wrong. He has not." And then he asks this, very simple, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Simple, like the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, when he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Simple, like the prodigal son, who in Luke 15, 21 prayed, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Simple, humble. When Jesus said in John 6, 37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," he meant it. And to that end, we find this second statement where this simple request, "Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." No formula, no elaborate ceremony. This man is hanging upon a cross, shamed and dying. But he says to the Lord, "Remember me." And Jesus' response is just as simple. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus' third statement is found in John 19, verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to his disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Jesus commanded the care of his mother, commended it to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who wrote this epistle, John. Jesus, as the firstborn of the sons of Joseph, had the responsibility to care for his mother and properly delegated this responsibility to John following his death. Following this, we find the land is plunged into darkness from the 6th hour of the day, that would be noon, to the 9th hour of the day, that would be 3 p.m. Around the 9th hour, we read Jesus' fourth statement in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. The Bible says, "About the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is that time. 3 hours when the sin of the world was laid upon the Prince of Creation. 3 hours where the relationship between the Father and the Son was changed from that familial relationship of Father and Son to a judicial relationship of man and God. So that we find the only time in the entirety of the Word of God where Jesus references God as anything other than my Father. To be as he hung on the cross. And he does not say, my Father, he says, my God, recognizing in that moment that there was a judicial relationship between a God of judgment and the Lamb of God, upon whom that judgment was falling. Taking that judgment for our sin. The next words we find back in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus says this in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 69, verse 21, which speaks of Christ's reproach, speaks of Christ's sorrow in the moment when his Father hid his face from his Son. And when this was fulfilled, all was fulfilled that was necessary to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture of Messiah bearing the sin of mankind. So Christ did this in fulfillment of the scriptures. And then says in verse 30, just two verses later, as the sixth statement, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The work had been completed. Salvation had been secured. It had been finished. The final prophecy had been fulfilled as he said, I thirst. And now he has finished the work that needed to be done to redeem mankind from their sin. He had borne the penalty of man's sin on the cross. He had borne God's wrath. And John here moves directly to Jesus giving up the ghost. And yet there is one more thing that Jesus said after he said it is finished. As he yielded his spirit unto death. Remember, the scriptures tell us, and Jesus said, that he lays down his life. No man takes it from him, but he lays it down. He gave up the ghost. The spirit was not taken from him. This final statement is in Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Having finished the work, having borne our sin and our separation from the Father, Jesus speaks to God as his Father again. Notice that. He doesn't say, my God, again. He now, once again, the work has been done. It is finished. The judicial justification for our sins has been accomplished and purchased on the cross. That judicial relationship transitions back to the familial relationship. And he says again, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gives up the ghost. And take note that he gave up the ghost. I mentioned already, Jesus said in John 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And of course, this is what we contemplate this morning. Not just that Jesus had the power to lay down his life, but that Jesus had the power to take it up again. So the scriptures tell us Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. For 3 days, he remained in that tomb. And then we read this. I'll go to the Matthew account, Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They were rendered unconscious. They passed out. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye. The women, excuse me. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Risen from the dead, the tomb empty, and the exhortation, don't be afraid. Jesus is risen as he said. We need to understand something about the resurrection, Christian. In that moment, every resource necessary for you and I to win the spiritual war was procured. All power, all authority, and all honor was given to the Son. He was exalted over all things in heaven and in earth. If Jesus has victory even over the grave, and you are placed into Christ at salvation, you were placed into victory. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, that victory on that day, that resurrection is not just about Christ's power and victory. That resurrection is about your victory through Christ. Not in yourself, but in Him. Jesus arose from the dead. Jesus conquered death. There is no greater power than that. Every weapon in the arsenal of the enemy has been triumphed over. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 55 through 57 asks these questions and answers it in turn. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This triumph is ours. It's at our disposal. The resurrection means you don't have to live in defeat. The resurrection means you don't have to live in sorrow. You don't have to live in fear. The first thing that the women heard when they got to the tomb was, don't be afraid. For Christ is risen, as he said. But in order for you to live in that victory that has been purchased for you, in order for you to tap into the resource that has been given to you, it requires two things. First, it requires a full persuasion in your spirit of the power that has been secured for you through the resurrection. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, it requires that, to be sure. There is no power in the resurrection for those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. There is no power in the resurrection for those who are still walking in the old man, in the dead man. There is only damnation. There is only before your face judgment. That is all that you can expect of the resurrection if you have not come to Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins. There is no life for you until you come to Christ for that life. But for we who are in Christ, first, it requires a full persuasion in your spirit that the power that has been secured on your behalf through the resurrection. And second, it requires you to submit to that power to work itself out in you. And these are two different things, Christian. It is one thing to know what the resurrection means. It is one thing. You've probably been doing this for a long time. You've been to one of these things before. You've heard this passage read before. You've heard he is risen before. It's one thing to know it, believer. It's one thing to agree that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, to agree that there's power. It is another thing to submit yourself to the work of the Spirit of God in you. It is another thing entirely to submit yourself to the power of the resurrection. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the armor of God. And as we do so, one of the things we are going to come across is the shield of faith. And this shield of faith is that idea. The loins girt about with truth is what brings us to an understanding of these things. The shield of faith is what causes us to appropriate them. And this is what the Bible tells us. Paul connects our victory to the resurrection. Paul connects our power in Christ to the resurrection in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes this: "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Just 2 weeks ago, my son was baptized. And as he was baptized, and we described that, we described the picture of what baptism is. And the picture of what baptism is a burial and a resurrection. Right? That is the picture. We baptize by immersion, which means when my son was placed under that water, every single part of him was completely surrounded, just as in the grave. But then as I pulled him back up, there was a bursting forth out of that grave. And we say, as the scriptures say, buried with him by baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life. The whole point of your salvation was to bring you to a place where you are buried with him, and then you are raised. That's the newness of life. That is salvation unto a purpose. The purpose of your salvation was for you to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death by faith, we shall also be," "we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Sin can't have power over you if your old man is dead. Then sin can't have power over you anymore. Sin has power over the old man, Christian. Sin has power over the old man. And if your old man has been crucified with Christ, if it is buried with Christ, and you are raised to walk in newness of life, then that sin nature has no more power over you, but the power that you give it. Verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." The resurrection means death has no dominion over Christ. Christ conquered death. Verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise," here it is, "reckon ye also yourselves," this is where faith comes in, "reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The man who is fully persuaded of the power of the resurrection will stand upon the hope of its promises, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, knowing that death hath no more dominion over him, knowing that I am alive unto God through Jesus Christ, buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life, and so refusing to allow the enemy to lie to me, to deceive me, and to draw me away from the power of God through sin." Refusing to listen, as Eve and Adam did in the garden, to the lies of Satan that tell us that we are missing something, that we are losing out on something, that somehow God is holding us back if we align ourselves with him. And Satan is very convincing at this, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are very convincing at this, but that doesn't make it any less of a lie. You say, "But Pastor, I can't do it." If you're in Christ, you can. Through him, you can. If his resurrection means anything, you can. The victory is yours. Don't allow the enemy to dupe you into thinking that he has some sort of power over you. He doesn't. He can't. The empty tomb proves it. If you're in Christ. I know he has no power. And I know he has no power because the tomb is empty. Romans 8, verses 11 through 13. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," make alive, "your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." You will experience separation. It's inevitable. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Are you living in the power of the resurrection today? Don't let the enemy deceive you into thinking victory is unattainable. Maybe you're struggling. Me too. But don't let that struggle be in your confidence. Because the tomb is still empty. If ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will experience life. We aren't debtors to live after the flesh. You have no obligation to your sin. Nor does your sin have power over you if you are in Christ. I keep making that caveat because it's an important one. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior. The enemy wants you to think that you're a debtor to the flesh. The enemy wants you to think you have no power over these things. The enemy proves it in your moments of weakness, when you have faltered. Because what is our enemy but the great accuser, who, when you fall, points and says, "See, you can't. See, there's no power here. See, you're destined to this. See, this is just who you are." And he points to your failures. But if you'll run to Christ, he'll point to the empty tomb. He'll say, "It's a lie. It's a lie. Because you have been placed into me. And I hold you. And I have risen from the dead. As I said I would." In those moments of failure, the only power you have is the power of repentance. But if you will remember the empty tomb, if you will remember the power of the resurrection, if you will submit yourself to that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, there is no enemy that can stand. But as Paul would say at the end of this chapter, and we've talked about it before, we'll get there again in a few weeks, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul would describe the whole thing this way in Colossians chapter 2. I'm taking you to a lot of different places for you to see that this is everywhere in the New Testament. Colossians 2 verses 10 through 15. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That would be the same thing as the baptism, right? We're mixing our metaphors here, but it's the same thing. Here it is, verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." And this is what Paul is saying. This is the argument that Paul is giving to tell you that you can have victory, that you are complete in Christ, that you have all that you need to see this victory through, not in yourself, but in Christ who is in you by his Spirit. Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," it's the old man, hath he quickened together, made alive, that's what that word quickened means, made alive together with Christ. You have been, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that resurrection is yours as well. "Having forgiven you all trespasses, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, all of the guilt and the shame and the things that we could not do and the ways that we could not measure up, God erased it all. All of those things that were against us, all of those things that were contrary to us, all of those things that condemned us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled, plundered, invalidated, weakened principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Victory, Christian. If we will first understand it, first, reckon it to be so. Not just understand it, though. Yes, first understand it. Reckon it to be so. Be persuaded in your spirit that the power has been secured from you, for you through the resurrection. But second, don't forget this part. Submit yourself to it. Humility. The power of obedience. I'm getting close to being out of time here, so it is for me now to just read the scriptures and allow it to speak for itself. Do you want victory in the spiritual battle, Christian? First, understand the power that has been purchased for you and be fully persuaded of it. Don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil trick you into thinking it's not there, that it's not there for you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Count this as more necessary than your daily food and trust it. You got to trust it first. Then, set yourself aside. It isn't about you. Set yourself aside. Turn your eyes upward. And live in that power. Live God's way, not your own way. Appropriate God's thinking, not your own. You say, I want to do it this way, but God wants me to do it that way. I'm doing it God's way. Humble yourself. Set yourself aside. Obedience, not rebellion. God's thinking, not your thinking. Service, not selfishness. Don't expect to live in selfishness. Don't expect to live in pride. Don't expect to live in rebellion and to find victory. Don't expect to conceal your sin and find victory. Don't expect to live as a hypocrite and find victory. Don't expect to pretend something that you're not and find victory. Don't expect to live for yourself and find victory. So Paul says, continuing in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14. If ye then be risen with Christ, right? I've spent all of this time proving to you that we have been risen with Christ. If you're in Christ, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Now, if you are risen with Christ, since you have been risen with Christ, in that you are risen with Christ, if you're fully persuaded, seek those things which are above, Christian. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. This is the path to victory, Christian. Seek the things which are above. Set your affection on those things. Don't allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to allure you to love and to care for and to prioritize the things of this world above the things of the world to come. If you live for the things of this world, you will live in death. You will not find victory. Not because you can't, but because you're living in the death that you've been redeemed from. But if you seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, if you set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He's coming, and he's coming back for you, and you will be there, and you will be a part of that glory. And because there's coming a day, because of the hope of the resurrection, because he lives, because he arose, because he's coming back for us, one day he's coming, as the ladies played. Oh, glorious day, because of that, because you know he's coming, because you know he's coming in triumph, because you know that you will be a part of it. Live in that victory today. You don't have to wait until he comes back. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Kill them. Don't let them live. Don't love these things. Don't put your affection on these things. Don't live for these things. Don't prioritize these things. Don't give these things a window into your life. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of obedience. The wrath of God will not come upon you for them in that way. So why live under the things for which the wrath of God will come upon those who have not believed in faith? In the which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Look, if you're persisting in anger, if you're living in blasphemy, if you're continuing to lie and living in lies, don't expect Christ's resurrection to give you victory. Not because it can't, but because you're living in the old man. Dead man can't walk. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. Christian, if you want victory, it's yours to take. And I know this, and I can tell you this, because the tomb is empty. Jesus bought it. He's bought that victory. But you have to put it on. Put on the new man. Simple but not easy. Forgiveness. You can't live in unforgiveness and expect victory, Christian. You can't do it. You cannot reject the principles of the new man and hope to live in that the victory of the new man. Hope to live in the resurrection. You can't live in pride. Pride of mind instead of humbleness of mind. You can't live in pride of mind. You can't seek to elevate yourself. You can't seek to lift yourself up and still expect victory. Expect failure. Because you're living in the old man. You're not living in the man that has been given victory. You're not living in the resurrection. You're not living in its power. You're not living in the power of the empty tomb. You're living in the power of the grave. The chains of sin. Meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Put it on. That is the glue that holds the new man together, the bond of perfectness. Doesn't mean you're going to be sinlessly perfect. Nobody's saying that this morning. But charity is the glue that will hold together victory. Are you walking in love? We are in a very angry society today. People are angry. You have, in a worldly, earthly perspective, and we're going to talk about this tonight, you have every right to be angry. People are lying to you, gaslighting you, deceiving you, manipulating you and others. They are doing, everything that they are doing are on false pretenses. Some of us see that more or less. Some of us believe certain things one way or another. And you know what? We're all gonna be in a different place in this room, and that's because the truth is unknowable. It's literally unknowable in our society. Not the truth of God's word, but what is happening in society, what's going on, what's true, what's false, what's right, what's wrong, who's telling the truth, who isn't. Not only do we not know, you can't know. So you have every right to be angry. I put that in quotes for people listening. But if you're living in anger, you will not find victory. If you stepped outside of love because of the things that are happening around you in society, if you stepped outside of charity, if you stepped outside of humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness, you will not have victory. Yes, but Pastor, what are we supposed to do? I can't give you that answer. But I can tell you this. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we each have choices to make. But let us not say that we don't know what we need to know in order to live as God has promised we can live. Because we have the Word of God, and the tomb is empty. Forgive, serve, love, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are the weapons in our battle. These are the weapons we wield. This is the bulwark of our defense. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. Christ is the kingdom. To Him is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's a part of what we call the model prayer, right? Sometimes the Lord's Prayer. I'd say His prayer is actually in John. But the prayer is this. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, or debtors, depending on which gospel. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We ask these things of Him because they are His to give us. They are His to give us because He earned that victory through the resurrection. The tomb is empty, therefore His is the kingdom. The tomb is empty, therefore His is the power. The tomb is empty, therefore His is the glory. And if you are complete in Him, His victory is your victory. And don't let the world, the flesh, or the devil convince you of anything different.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.